Father, we do thank you for your word, and in particular this great gospel given to us through your servant, John. We pray that as we move through it, you would teach us and you would change us. You would strengthen our faith in you, which is so often so weak. And we ask, Father, that you would help our faith and help our unbelief. And Father, we pray that you would be greatly glorified and your church built up by your word, by your spirit today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wanted to make a few comments before we actually get to John chapter 3, which is somewhat of a spin-off of our consideration of Matthew 6 last time, as we are anticipating this, and now we are in this present new year. And I'm going to, Craig this morning in the Sunday school class challenged us to make the right kind of resolutions. And I am too. I'm just going to tweak that a little bit. And I think you'll understand why I'm going to suggest to you that New Year's resolutions should not be made in the way that they usually are. We know, what do we know about New Year's resolutions? They usually don't get kept. And I want to show you why. It's not so much that we shouldn't make those resolutions, but we need to make them then in the correct way. When it comes to this present earthly life of ours, and I want to emphasize that, when it comes to this present earthly life, the Christian is to focus his sight upon today and not tomorrow. Now, we understand that today, right now, counts forever, and that we are to lay up treasure in heaven and so on. But as I hope to show you, the general atmosphere and tenor of the Bible is that God's people are to be fundamentally concerned with today and not tomorrow. Let me give you some reasons to demonstrate that is the case. So for some general ones, then we'll look at some scriptures. First of all, the nature of worry and anxiety, which is not to characterize the Christian, worry and anxiety and so forth, by its very nature, it is all wrapped up in tomorrow, not today. How many of us right now are worried about this moment? Do you see the point? Worry concerns future. We have anxiety about the future. And so a wrong focus on tomorrow produces anxiety. And there's reasons why that is the case, as we are going to see. When I am wrapped up in worry and anxiety, I'm not listening to Jesus, as we saw last time, that he said, seek his kingdom and his righteousness and let him take care of the things that we are going to need tomorrow, you see. Secondly, then, our Lord has taught us that today has enough trouble of its own to command our attention, that we have plenty of responsibilities that he has given to us today to take care of, and therefore we are not to worry about tomorrow. We are to give ourselves now to the kingdom of God and to his righteousness, to doing his righteousness and leaving tomorrow to Christ. When we worry, we worry about tomorrow. And when we worry about tomorrow, that worry, and I think we mentioned this last time, that worry not only does it do no good. Do you understand that? Because we are not God and we're not sovereign over tomorrow, our worry about tomorrow does no good. It accomplishes nothing. In fact, well, it does accomplish something, doesn't it? It makes things worse, because it actually, when we worry about tomorrow, we actually propel ourselves into an arena in which we can only do harm, make mistakes, and sin. And here's a scriptural example of that very thing. Luke chapter 12. And he said to them, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? The rich man was a fool, and notice, what is it that he's dealing with? He's dealing with the future. He got it all wrong, as we will. He's trying to deal with his future, his future days in this earthly life. He should be concerned about his eternal future, but he's dealing with his future days in this earthly life, and he got it all wrong. He was involved in the sin of covetousness. Think about that. Avarice, greed. It has a future aspect to it. I'm not satisfied with what I have now. I want more tomorrow. So I looked, this is the direction that I want to go. The sin of covetousness has a future aspect to it. And furthermore, as he is worrying about tomorrow, trying to set the course of his life, tomorrow, he got it all wrong because he's not God. And he has no control of, nor does he have knowledge of, tomorrow. But he's pretending that he does. He makes preparations. And his preparations were tailored to correspond with what? What he thought was going to be the many years of his life. See, he's saying, well, this is how my life's going to go. I have many years to come, and it's going to be a party. You know, but that was a fallacy, a fantasy, a fiction. Those many years didn't exist. He was going to die that night. His soul was required of him. And in fact, he did. But he was functioning as if he was sovereign over tomorrow. As if he was knowledgeable about the future. And that is why he's called the rich fool. He was a foolish, foolish man. And when we give ourselves to worry and anxiety about the future in this present life, we are going to get it wrong, and we're going to go wrong like he did, because worrying about tomorrow necessarily requires a presumption that I know about and I control my destiny, that I know about tomorrow. Do you see that? And what is really the case? The case is that my idea of tomorrow, just as it was the case with this rich man, my idea of my tomorrow and the next day and the supposed many years to come is a fantasy. If I wrote it down and put it in a book, it has to go in the fiction section. Do you understand that? Do you realize that your idea about the rest of your life is false? It's largely, I mean, you might hit something here or there by chance, but generally, if I have an idea of how a picture of how my life is going to go for the next 20 years, that picture is a fantasy. It's false, you see. And so, if I begin to order my life today, as he did, based upon my fantasy of what tomorrow is going to be, I am necessarily making foolish plans. And I am basing them upon a fantasy. Any idea that we have about what is going to occur or not occur tomorrow is a fiction that is written by us. And therefore, to order our lives today based upon a fantasy of tomorrow is utter foolishness. And James nails this. James chapter 4, listen to this, beginning in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now, that sounds pretty harmless, doesn't it? Like somebody's showing some ambition here. But God in His Word just hammers that. Just hammers it. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. There it is. That would be a really good sign to have on the refrigerator, right? You do not know what tomorrow will bring. So don't act like that. Like you do. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, we often use this phrase, and it's good that we do. I hope that we mean it. If the Lord wills, then next week we will gather together and worship Him. But notice the extent to which James tells us we are totally reliant on the will of God. If God wills, you will be alive tomorrow. That's what he's saying here. And not only if God wills, you who know you are will be alive tomorrow, he will then you will be able to do this and that. James backs it up and he says, if it be God's will, you'll still be alive tomorrow. And if it's not, you won't. And that was the case of the rich fool. It was not God's will that he would even be alive tomorrow. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, and notice the harsh words here. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It is evil. And so to worry and be anxious about tomorrow and then begin to formulate plans and so on and live today in order to shape those events tomorrow is foolish. It's foolish. And therefore, the Lord Jesus tells us that we are to concern ourselves about today and believe His promise to provide for us and leave tomorrow to Him. Now you might be thinking, well, but isn't it wise to have a savings account or to you're saying we're not supposed to give? Doesn't the ant in Proverbs isn't the ant a mark of wisdom because the harvester ant lays up supplies for the winter, unlike the sluggard? And we'll address that question then in a moment. It is a good question. But we are to focus upon today. And this has far more to do with this addresses far more than just what we are going to eat, if we're going to have a house to live in, and so on. This concept of being concerned about today and leaving tomorrow to the Lord really is at the heart of spiritual warfare and conquering sin, as we'll see. What are you doing right now? That's really the focus of Scripture. What are you doing right now? This is the important thing. When do you sin? Is anybody here sinning tomorrow? Is anyone here obeying Christ tomorrow? No, in this sense, we live for the moment, in this sense alone, not in a sinful way, but I sin now. I do not sin now, tomorrow. I obey Christ today. I do not obey Him tomorrow, today. So much of our trouble originates in being wrongly concerned for tomorrow, all the while failing to obey Christ now. How many people do you know, and we'd all have to confess that to one extent or another, those people are us at one time or another, right? How many people do you know who are always talking about doing the right thing tomorrow? But when tomorrow comes, and it is today, they never do the right thing. You see that? Victory is won now. It is won now. Listen to the Scriptures' emphasis, and I could have gone on and on citing more of these, but listen to these Scriptures' emphasis on today. An additional one that I thought of this morning, and I don't know the reference. It's in the Gospels, but Jesus, there's numbers of examples, but when Jesus called people to follow Him, it was never tomorrow. In fact, if somebody said, I have to go take care of my father and bury him first, you can't follow me. You do it now. You do it now, you see. Well, listen to these Scriptures. Hebrews 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. See, when the Lord speaks, we obey. We must obey then. 2 Corinthians 6. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. Was it Herod, Agrippa, and Festus? And they said to Paul, well, we'll hear you another time, right? And some of the pagan Athenian philosophers responded the same way. Well, we'll hear you again on this, you see. No, that is not God's command to men. It's to believe and obey now. And this is why I wanted to suggest to you that the normal way that people make New Year's resolutions is a fallacy. Because if we want to make a New Year's resolution, make this resolution now, right now, at this moment, I will walk in the Spirit and deny the flesh. Now. And then in the next moment, you do the same thing. You know, it is not difficult to talk about what we're going to do next month. It's not difficult at all. It requires no action. Than at all. In the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to pray for not just bread, but our daily bread. That means the bread we pray for, and of course bread here represents the physical needs of life, clothing and shelter and food. Lord, give me barns full of bread, right? No, pray for the bread that I need today. And this harkens us back to, and I'm sure that behind this language in the Lord's Prayer is the account of the manna in the wilderness. Listen to Exodus 16, starting at verse 14. And when the dew had dried up, gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. Not more. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over until morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. You could not make the manna last, not even into the next day. You wouldn't find any of today's manna on the ground tomorrow. It would melt away. And you couldn't keep it, because if you kept it, it would rot and turn corrupt. There was one exception. On the day before the Sabbath, you could take a double amount so that you wouldn't have to gather then on the Lord's Day. That's the daily bread. And that's what Jesus, the same principle here. If God doesn't feed us today, we will die. And so praying for our daily bread is an acknowledgement that my life, if the Lord wills, I will live. It is an acknowledgement of that. To project, for the Israelites to project themselves into efforts to provide for themselves tomorrow's bread was sin. The manna rotted. And you might say, maybe this is allegorizing the scripture a bit too much, but you might wonder if God doesn't look then, and our efforts to lay up my plans for tomorrow, my autonomous, selfish, self-sovereign efforts to order tomorrow as stinking, rotten manna, you see. Matthew 5 is another example of action now. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. You see it now, right then, go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly. I was looking at that in the Spanish translation. It's presto. I like that. Come to terms presto, right now, quickly, with your accuser, while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put then in prison, you see. Do it now, not tomorrow. There are people who never do. There are people who never do. They never accomplish. They always talk about it, but they never accomplish. And the reason is they look to tomorrow, but they never take the necessary obedient steps now, you see. It is much easier. Now don't miss this. It is much easier to talk today about obeying Christ tomorrow than it is to obey Him now, today. And that's why really New Year's resolutions that say, this year, in the coming months, I'm going to... Yeah, grain of salt. Grain of salt, you see. Rather, a New Year's resolution ought to be, it's January 1st, it's a new year. I'm going to stop that now. Out it goes and start obeying Christ then, you see. Then there really is the key. I think it is a trap. It is a strategy of Satan to get us focused on that end goal. Some kind of a future goal here, rather than it's like dreaming about being a concert pianist. But that's all I do is think about being, I just imagine myself wowing the crowds and so on. But how are you going to get there? You get there by the discipline, the daily hard work. It's easy. Any loser can imagine themselves, fancy themselves as a concert pianist. But very few discipline. It's that same idea that we saw in Sunday school this morning, discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness, you see. Well, those are vital things then to get hold of. This year, I'm going to be very faithful in my commitment to the body of Christ. How's your commitment to the body of Christ now, you see? Say, at this moment, I am going to. Because it is at this moment that the Holy Spirit leads us. It's at this moment. It's now. It's not, you know, Jeff, as the Holy Spirit's guiding and directing me, I think I need to apply this verse next month. You see, He doesn't work that way. He leads me. And I say yes or no to Christ now. In this moment. It would be also profitable. We won't take time to do it, but I would suggest this to you as well. There is a large sense in the Scripture in which we must also commit the past to Christ. And this is where the whole, we commit the future to Christ. And we commit the past to Christ in the sense of, this is this whole matter of forgiveness. Turning away from bitterness. And these things, you commit the past to Christ. You can be a person that's always thinking about the past. Trying to sort out the past. Guess what? You're less sovereign over the past than you are, than we are the future. You're not going to change the past. But Christ's blood can wash it away, and we need to commit the past to Christ. We need to commit the future to Christ. Hey, guess what? That only leaves me with now. That's only today. That's all I've got to worry about. I entrust all the rest then to Him. If we would begin to do these kinds of things and resolve now and obey now, we would do very well. By the way, then we ask, well, then is the Christian to have no concern in any way for tomorrow? Well, of course, we always have concern about the eternal tomorrow, right? We lay up treasures in heaven by what we do now. But what about the tomorrows of this present life, which if the Lord wills, we will have? Well, here's how it works itself out. If we live today seeking Christ's kingdom and His righteousness, obeying Him, being led by and obeying His Spirit, guess what? Tomorrow is going to be taken care of. It will. Because if the sluggard listens to the Word of God and repents of being a sluggard, and begins to work and labor, well, his tomorrows suddenly start looking better, don't they? Seek Christ's kingdom and His righteousness now. Obey Him because that obedience affects every aspect of my life, my finances, everything. And tomorrow begins then to fall into place. Well, let's come then to John chapter 3. And here again, as we go through this chapter, we're just going to look at the first three verses this morning, but you will see here as well, Jesus always has this sense of urgency as He's dealing with people. You must be born again, you see. And you must obey now. Come and follow me now. And so here He is meeting with this man, Nicodemus. Let's look at the first three verses here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right, Nicodemus, he is a Pharisee. He's not just an ordinary Jew, he's a Pharisee. He's zealous about his religion, apparently he was not a hypocrite. He was a leader of the Jewish people. It was a theocracy, but he was a leader. This isn't just your average Jewish citizen. He was a religious authority. In Western terms, he might have been called Archbishop Nicodemus as he comes to Jesus then at night. And John specifically notes that it was by night that Nicodemus came. Things like that don't appear in Scripture by accident. This is more than simply fear of his fellow Pharisees. Though that could have well, it probably was part of it, that he wanted to go to Jesus unseen by the other Pharisees. Because we read later on in chapter 7 an example involving Nicodemus in which he caught some flack for defending Jesus against their accusations. Chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, to the Pharisees, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they fire back at him for being even speaking out for fairness in dealing with Jesus. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And so, this was no doubt part of it. He did not want to be seen coming to Jesus, but there's more. There is certainly more. In fact, I don't think that was even the primary point that John's making. To the Apostle John, be it in his gospel here, in his three epistles, or in the Revelation, light and darkness are huge, right? Walking in the light and so on. Light has come into the darkness and the darkness not overcome. We've already seen light and darkness in John chapter 1. They're very significant images. Later on in chapter 3, the same chapter, Jesus will say, "Light has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." And so when John tells us, when he points out to us that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews, he's a teacher of Israel, but he comes to Jesus in the dark. That's what he means. He comes to Jesus blind. He's describing Nicodemus' spiritual condition. He is a man who is still in the darkness, though it seems the light has begun to shine on him. And that we are not making too much of this is evident in that in John chapter 19, John's final mention of Nicodemus, when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea claim the body of Jesus, John will say again, "He who came to Jesus by night." And the contrast there is that, but now he's walking in the light, you see. And so, this is a commentary on Nicodemus' condition. Now, what did Nicodemus know about Jesus? Look at verse 2. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And so, he confesses whom he understands Jesus to be, a teacher who has come from God. Now, does that sound familiar to you? How many people today do you know who will say, "Oh yes, Jesus was a fine teacher. Jesus was, in fact, a teacher from God"? Many people are quite willing to acknowledge that, and it sounds noble. It sounds noble to us. Surely God would be pleased with someone that admits. Surely God would be pleased with Nicodemus' declaration here. I know that you are a teacher who has come from God. And it sounds commendable. It's not. It's not. And Jesus makes it evident. It is insufficient. A person who only believes this does not truly believe in Christ. And if they remain in that condition, they're in darkness and they will end in hell. Because Jesus is far more than a teacher sent from God. John has already made that evident. Nicodemus and the Jews have already been hearing John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, there's that declaration. And they knew that John was a prophet from God. And so Nicodemus is blind to who Jesus really is. John, the Apostle John, begins his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word," right? And then he has, and the Word was God, and the Word is with God, and the Word has become flesh and dwells among men. So Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is God. He is the Son of God. And all that Nicodemus is confessing is that he is a teacher that's been sent from God. And Jesus is going to confront Nicodemus with his blindness and his unbelief. Nicodemus truly is still in the darkness. Now, take care here. Take care. This is not something to just be taken for granted. A Nicodemus is in a very dangerous condition. Because a Nicodemus is a very religious person, a moral person, a teacher of Israel. There are many, how do you say, I guess it's Nicodemuses, huh, today. There are many Nicodemuses in the church today. Many. There are many that are pastors, ministers, elders in the church, upstanding members of the church, and they think that they are righteous before God, but in fact they're walking in the darkness, you see. And their confession of the Lord Jesus is deficient. To show you how far a Nicodemus can go and still not be out of the darkness and into the light, Nicodemus believes in the miracles that Jesus was doing. He believes that. "No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He even acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher sent from God and that he is doing miracles that truly are the divine power of God. And he's still in the darkness. It's still not enough. And so Jesus responds to him, not you would expect some kind of commendation. "Well, thank you. Thank you, Nicodemus." That's not what happens. Jesus answered him. He cuts right to the core of the matter. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. It tells us this: unless I am born again, I will end in hell. Right? And you've heard me use this illustration many times before, but it's a perfect one, right? It's, remember, people would come, and he would say it all the time too. A clergyman from the Church of England came to George Whitefield and said, "Sir, why do you talk so much about being born again? You're always talking about telling people they must be born again. Why do you say this all the time? Why?" And Whitfield's response was, "Because, sir, you must be born again." And this has to hit us. If you're not born again, you are under God's condemnation right now. If you are not born again, you are headed for hell. And if you are born again, you're already with Christ then in heaven. There's nothing more important. Guess what? This question here is more important than the roast in your oven this morning, right? We're pretty dull, aren't we? I can remember sitting in the pews on Sunday mornings and thinking about the dinner we were going to have at home, and the pastor no doubt was up there telling me I needed to be born again. There are three things in this verse, at least, that we cannot afford to miss: the new birth, seeing, and the kingdom of God. And we're only going to be able to begin to address the first one, the new birth, this morning. Notice that Jesus possibly gives a parallel and more elaborated statement in verse 5. Do you see it there? Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So if this is parallel, then this means that to be born again, verse 3, is to be born of water and the Spirit. And to see the kingdom of God is to, in some way, enter the kingdom of God. And we don't know yet. We'll get to that later on, probably in next week, whether that is simply is all that seeing the kingdom of God means. First, we have to understand, well, what is the kingdom of God that he's talking about? You see that Nicodemus, Jesus didn't have to explain to him about the kingdom of God. It's just that Nicodemus had a wrong concept of the kingdom of God. But he knew that that was a huge theme in then the Old Testament. Let's look at what Nicodemus should have understood about the new birth. Because he knows the Old Testament. He knows it well. Later on, in verse 10, Jesus will answer Nicodemus and say, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And that these things is the new birth." You should know this. Why should Nicodemus know this? Because he knew the Old Testament. Here's some examples. You've already heard one this morning. Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at verses 25 and 20 through 27 again. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That is probably the Old Testament scripture that Jesus had in mind when in verse 5 Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit." All right? There's been numbers of different explanations of what water and the Spirit means. But Christ is certainly holding Nicodemus accountable for knowing these things. But Nicodemus and the Jews had missed it, hadn't they? And it is amazing that they missed it. Just like it's amazing that they missed that God intended all along to bring the Gentiles, the nations, into the church. But they missed this as well. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." And yet the Jews, what did they get concerned with? External, fleshly circumcision, right? But Jesus, the scripture says that fleshly circumcision points to the real circumcision of the heart, the new birth. Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then earlier in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 to 20, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." You see it. Unless you've been born again, unless God has given you a new heart, you cannot obey His commandments. You cannot obey His law. You will be hostile toward Him and toward His law. And then again, another one we looked at in Sunday school this morning, Jeremiah 31. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus, what, you don't know this? You must be born again. You've got to have a new heart, and that is a work of God. And Nicodemus says, well, how can this be? I don't know. How can that come about? How can a man be born again when he is old? And so he is clueless about this. All through the Old Testament era, the Lord gave this promise of a new covenant, a new heart. Nicodemus and his fellow Jews should have known what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, right? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now beware then of the religion of Nicodemus. What is the religion of Nicodemus? Well, it's, let's back up. Jesus tells Nicodemus, and he's telling us, unless a person is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. What is this new birth? It is a man being made entirely new. It's the old person being put to death in Christ and raised up with Christ. A brand new person with an affection, a mind and a heart that now loves God and loves God's law. The person who hated God and hated God's law than before. And the only way that can happen, Jesus is saying, is by this new birth that's symbolized in the Old Testament by this heart transplant, being given a soft, warm, living, obedient heart, as opposed to a cold, hard, hateful heart of stone. Nicodemus thought, Nicodemus and his fellow Jews, in their religion, which was a distortion of the Old Testament then, obviously, they were deceived into believing that religion is on the outside. That obeying God, being acceptable to God, doesn't have anything to do with the heart. Doesn't really have anything to do with that. Even though the most common commandment, Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God. Where does love come from? it's from the heart. But still, they missed it. And so, we can know this today. Any religion, even if it calls itself Christian, any religion that does not insist that a person be born again by the power, creative power of God alone, is necessarily a false religion. It's a religion of Nicodemus. It can have elaborate church buildings, elaborate church rituals and liturgies. It can take babies and sprinkle them with water at the hands of men and pronounce them justified. And it will only deceive people and lead them then into hell. Because this new birth can only be performed by God. It's already been referred to by John back in chapter 1. All who did receive him, Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So he's already talked about the new birth back at that point. Nicodemus was a man who, by man's standards, like the Apostle Paul, should have been in, right? The model, the Pharisee, a model of true religion. And yet he comes to Jesus at night and Jesus pronounces him unfit for the kingdom of God, pronounces him blind and tells him, Nicodemus, you, like anybody, if you're not born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus taught others. Nicodemus was in church 3 or 4 times a week, you might say, at synagogue. Nicodemus memorized huge sections of the scripture and strove to be diligent in obeying the law. But Nicodemus was still the same Nicodemus, the sinner that he was the day that he was born. Nicodemus was not born again. The very thing that is absolutely essential to being put right with God and for having eternal life and forgiveness of sins, that's the very thing that Nicodemus had completely missed. In fact, it was the thing that he was most ignorant of. Now, we're going to plan next time to, and I should say in light of James 4, if the Lord wills, right? We will plan next time to keep moving through John chapter 3 and see some more things about what does it mean to see the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? But what I'd like to do in just these closing moments this morning is show you a passage in Titus. Titus chapter 3 that throws all kinds of light upon what the new birth is, what it means to be born again, and how it is effected. The Apostle Paul here in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, that's ill will toward others, and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that word appeared is loaded. It has to do with, you know, what is the goodness and loving kindness of God? It's Jesus appearing in the world, coming into the world. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His mercy, now look it, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is the change? In verse 3, you have people who are enslaved to sin. In verse 7, you have people who are justified. What's the difference? Well, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, God, by His Holy Spirit, washed us. See, it's the same ideas in being born of water and the Spirit. Back in John 3, verse 5. And so what is this washing that Jesus... It's regeneration. Regeneration is the theological term for the new birth, being born again. Regenerated. Then reborn. And it's a washing, it's a cleansing, because it does away with the filth of sin and the old man and makes a new man. And it is a renewal and it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Later on, Jesus will tell Nicodemus, you cannot control the Spirit of God. You can't control the Spirit of God. There is something that a sinner can do now, which he must do now, at this moment. They're going to be saved. But we, the church, in all of any kind of innovations, no individual can say, okay, Holy Spirit, do it. Do it to this person now. At this, can't do it. We'll look at that. Sovereignty. This is a completely sovereign operation of the Spirit of God, just like we cannot control the wind. But how do I get clean before God and have the filth of my sin washed away? the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the renewing work, the washing of the Holy Spirit. It is a work of God performed upon us by the Holy Spirit because of Jesus Christ, who has paid for our sins then on the cross. And therefore, we cannot look to our own so-called righteousnesses and deeds let's put it this way. Is God going to ask me so much what I did when I stand before Him, you know? Or is He going to say, have you been born again? Now, well then, doesn't this mean that all we can tell people then is, God will save you when He wants to. Well, that's hyper-Calvinism, isn't it? And we reject that. It's completely unscriptural. There is a call now, today, for the sinner to do something. And we see it in Nicodemus. Nicodemus did do something right. He did do something right. Unlike the other Pharisees, Nicodemus came to Jesus in his blindness and in the dark by night. But he came. Nicodemus still had his old heart, but he came. He came. Nicodemus didn't know who Jesus was, but he came to Jesus. And what happened? Jesus began to teach him. Jesus began to deal with him and show him his heart. And this story has a happy ending. Because, Nicodemus did get born again. And we know that later on, John chapter 19, as he comes in the face of all opposition to along with Joseph of Arimathea. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, see, that's where he was, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And Nicodemus comes out of the dark, you see, at that point. And it looks like Joseph of Arimathea did as well. What is the call of the gospel? What is Christ's call to you today? Come. Come. This is a theme that we haven't gotten into much yet in John's gospel, but we will. Coming to Jesus. It's a huge thing in the Gospel of John, this matter of coming to Jesus. Now, we cannot pronounce a sinner saved. You know, say this prayer and you're a Christian, you're born again. There's no way. We cannot effect the work of the Spirit in this manner. But we can do this. You must come to Jesus, and you must come to Him today. Because today is the day of salvation. The sinner can do this. The sinner today can get down on his knees before Christ and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Help my unbelief. The sinner today can pick up their Bible and begin to be taught by Jesus then today. Don't wait until tomorrow. Don't make this a New Year's resolution. That is not something that the sinner ever has been given warrant to do in the Bible. You say, well, I just have to wait until I'm good enough. You never will be. I have to wait until my questions are answered. They never will be fully answered. Come. Come to Jesus. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's John chapter 7. And as we look at that text, there's only one prerequisite there for coming to Jesus. There's only one. Are you thirsty? Is your life empty? Are you sick of sin and being a slave to sin? Come to me. Come to me and drink. Don't make it a resolution for tomorrow. The Bible says, come to Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may not be. Tomorrow may never come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sovereignly choose to save rebellious sinners like us while we are still in our sins, while we're still hostile to you, still your enemies. You save us. You change our hearts and give us the gift of faith. And there's no reason, just as you spoke through Ezekiel and told Israel that really they had done nothing to glorify your name, but it caused your name to be blasphemed among the other nations. And yet it's for the glory of your name that you acted and made them a people. And we know that it's the same with us, that it's for the glory of your name that you save any of us. Father, we pray that if there be anyone here today that is still apart from Christ, still dead in their sins, and especially if there are people who are waiting, impress upon them, Father, that the time has come. The time is today. It's time for them to come to Christ and call upon Him in faith. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.